You're listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
Monarchs exist around the world today. Some might be more ceremonial, while others are ruling in authority. Specifically, there's 43 monarchies around the world, from Belgium to Monaco, from Saudi Arabia to Thailand. You can see them in almost every continent. It's common in monarchies, as even we think about, for example, with the King of England, it's common in different monarchies to display their royalty and authority by crowns and elaborate jewelry. They do this as a symbol of their power and authority. They do this because these jewels have historical significance on that reign of that monarchy. They do this for ceremonial use. It's not as if King Charles is walking around England with a big crown on his head all day long. But yet we know him when he was crowned with that crown to be placed on his head. They do this also to convey status, a royal family, the prestige. Not all of us are like each other in that way. I think, for example, the United Kingdom, the royal crown that the Queen Elizabeth wore, and now her son King Charles wears, at least in ceremony, is made of gold. Now consider this crown. This one single crown that weighs just a little less than 3 pounds has 2,868 diamonds. That is 2,868 more diamonds than I have. It also has 17 sapphires, 11 emeralds, 269 pearls, and 4 rubies. But in the middle of all of that, there is this, if you will, crown jewel, this key jewel known as the Cullinan diamond. It is the largest rough diamond ever found, weighing 3,100 carats. That single diamond alone is valued at over $400 million. That's called flexing. While it's a center diamond, there's many other amazing jewels. And when you visit there, if you go to the Tower of London, as I've had a chance to do with my wife and kids in years past, you can actually see them. They put you on this escalator. You just go right by it. You just go by like, that was it. You try to walk backwards the escalator. Like, nope, keep going. I'm reminded as I think of this, of God and his ultimate rule over all. God is, particularly as assigned in titles to the Son of God, he is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. He rules over all. You think the whole of creation represents his glory, the jewels of his reign representing his magnificence. The rain, the snow, every snowflake different, representing just the glory of his reign. And Jesus, God's Son, is the rightful ruler. Daniel would say in the prophecy, the Ancient of Days, known as God the Father, referring to the scrolls, the rain, and he says, who is worthy to open the scrolls, to break this seal? And he says, only the Son of Man is, which is why so commonly and so repeatedly Jesus, most commonly referring to himself, would use that term, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. Not only a plan of words of his humanity, but a representation of this title of his deity. What we see is the Bible presents to us these jewels of God's reign. But if you can think of the center jewel, we look at Christ. Today we see that in our text in 1 Peter chapter 3. If I could summarize to you for today's lesson, it would be the following. The ministry of Jesus should be your peace, your confidence, and your unshakable hope. First Peter is going to teach us this. For those of you who have come as guests this morning, you've not been with us, have been working our way through God's word, specifically the first letter that Peter writes. And First Peter, it's significant because he's writing his letter to Christians who have been scattered and are suffering. As we come to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22 this morning, Peter is taking us on a breathtaking tour of the gospel. He reminds us of the profound truth of Christ's suffering, Christ's triumph, and Christ's ultimate authority. This is significant, friends, because in a world often filled with confusion and fear, especially when we face trials personally, nationally, regionally, these verses offer us an anchor, a solid foundation for our faith. So if you would, follow along as I read to you 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. Picking up where we left off last week, verse 18, Peter writes, "For Christ also suffered, once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him." Today, we learn in these verses about the ministry of Jesus. And I want us to kind of break it down, if you will, to give you a big picture where we're going. We're going to look at the substitution of Jesus in verse 18, the proclamation by Jesus in verses 19 to 21, and the authority of Jesus in verse 22. First of all, the substitution of Jesus. I referenced earlier the significance of the Colohan diamond, the center jewel of these thousands of jewels on the crown of England, if you will. Well, friends, in a similar fashion, verse 18, if I can say it like this, is this center crown jewel. Let's look at it again, verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." Friends, this one verse, you could say in summary fashion, is the bedrock of our salvation as Christians. There are some of those verses throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, that say succinctly what others have said expandingly, both in the Word and elaborated and taught outside of the Word by explanation. Think about 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. "He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God." And how in that one verse, 2 Corinthians 5, 21, it kind of takes the gospel and just compresses it into the density of what's being said there. It's exactly what Peter's doing here in verse 18. He is talking about this incredible truth of what's known as substitutionary atonement. I'll explain what I mean by this as we understand it. You think about the idea of substitution. It's a fundamental idea that Jesus was a substitute for sinners. He was in their place. Instead of others facing the just consequences of their sins, which is understood as spiritual death and separation from God, Jesus endured that punishment for all those who would ever believe in him. He's a substitute. He who knew no sin, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, became sin. That means he was treated as if he had committed our sins. When I speak about substitutionary atonement here in verse 18, this idea of atonement is like this idea of making amends, restitution, to make up, to put back together. Through his death, Jesus provided the means to reconcile humanity to God, addressing the problem that sin, not just categorically, but personally and repeatedly, that sin has created, this chasm between God and man. Jesus' death is a payment for sin. It incurs this debt or this penalty. Well, if we're in debt, we can't pay that debt. What are we going to do? Well, God just can't forgive it without compromising his justice. So this is what Jesus does. Now, looking at verse 18, look at these sort of three key phrases. First of all, suffered once for sins. Look at the phrase here. You can see it in your verse. The word once is crucial. It signifies a completed, perfect work. This isn't something that needs to be repeated or supplemented. Like, he got it going, but we got to carry it. He'll start us off, but it's up to us. It's signed, sealed, and delivered. It is finished, in his words. His suffering was sufficient. The once for all sacrifice. Just think of what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 26 to 28. It says, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, his second coming, still yet to come, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him, who've put their faith in him. Friends, this is significant because there's a sense in which the Bible is saying by this action, hear me, Christians, you and I, because of faith in Christ, it's not our faith that saves, it's Christ that saves. We put our faith in him, we can do the following. Take a deep breath. It's done. It's done. Nothing you're going to do that's going to pay him back for it. Nothing you're going to do that's going to improve on it. Nothing he has yet to do that he's still, oh, wait, wait. Salvation's almost. Look what Peter says in the next part of verse 18. It says, the righteous for the unrighteous. This is highlighting the nature of the exchange. Jesus was perfectly righteous without sin. A lot of times, understandably, as Christians, perhaps even referencing verses in 1 Corinthians where Paul says, I preach Christ and him crucified, we can wrongly think that really the story of Jesus is kind of two parts. Part one is he says some amazing things and does amazing things to kind of prove what he's saying is true. And then what he does is remarkable in that he dies on the cross, resurrection of the grave. Those things are all true. But a lot of times, even by Christians, it could be missed. What Jesus was doing in addition to that and living his life, being born in the likeness of us, of a virgin, that he is without sin in his arrival, unlike any one of us who've been conceived in sin, but then he lives perfectly in obedience to God's law. He would say himself in Matthew chapter 5 that he didn't come to abolish the law, to put away the law. He came to fulfill it, that not one jot or tittle would pass away, but he would perfect it. He would accomplish in his life what none of us have ever, will ever be able to. Friends, his payment on the cross is being qualified or being accepted because of his life lived before that act as a substitute. So he's not only substitute as one who dies, but substitute as one who lives. He's not just receiving our punishment for our bad works. We are receiving his righteousness. God is treating us as if we've done everything he's ever told us to do in thought, word, and deed. Peter says, the righteous for the unrighteous. Paul would give a similar type of understanding. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, a familiar verse to some. All have sinned. Not majority, not most. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God is more committed to honesty than he is to your inflated self-esteem. Tells us the truth in order that we might hear the truth. The truth about our condition so that we might hear the truth about his provided solution. We have a problem that only Jesus can address. You think about a courtroom. You are guilty, standing before a judge, undeniably, of a heinous crime. The judge is about to pronounce a sentence against you. It is not just simply going to be for a few years or compounding life years. It is going to be for an eternity. But then someone steps forward, a stranger, unknown to you, pure and innocent, and he says, I will take their place. I will receive their sentence that they deserve, and they will be free. A small example of a profound reality of Jesus' substitutionary work. And look at 3rd and verse 18 there, what also is said there, to bring us to God. This is the glorious purpose of his suffering. His sacrifice wasn't just dealing with the sin, it was about restoring relationship. Sin separates, Christ reunites. He brings us together. But through Christ's death, the way back to the Father, Jesus would say in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is significant because of what it's saying here. Now, notice what it says in being put to death in the body, but being made alive in the spirit. This is simply speaking the reality of his physical death and his spiritual triumph. He truly died, but death could not hold him. Now, why is this significant? Well, I want you just to hear me. For those of you who are Christians and those of you who are not Christians. For those of you who are Christians, it is sometimes tempting, common, to believe once you became a Christian, having learned the gospel, you move on from the gospel to now learn how to live your Christian ethical life. And if there should ever be a pop quiz about why you self-identify as a Christian, you kind of pull out this card of some time in the past, some place, some person, some conversation, of when you prayed or said or truly surrendered, all of which is true, if that really was genuine. But the gospel, for many Christians, can be like this past tense reference. Does it strike you as odd he's writing to Christians? Buried in the middle of this 5-chapter letter, he's still speaking to Christians about the gospel? Why do you and I, if we're Christians, and not everybody in this room is, but for those of us who are, why do you and I as Christians need to hear the gospel? Because this gospel has continued implications for our life as Christians. He wants us to see it and to take comfort in it. I mean, how about simply this as a Christian? Find your hope in his substitution. Your hope in his substitution. When suffering comes your way, it's easy to feel alone, forgotten, or even guilty because you have done something wrong. Sometimes you feel like others have done wrong to you. You're suffering because of other people's hands. Other times you feel like you're suffering because of what you've done. Bad decisions, sinful decisions, wrong decisions, even since you've become a Christian. Friends, grab a hold of words like once, bring us to God, the righteous for the unrighteous. Your hope is not in you earning and proving he did right to save you, but in reminding yourself why you need him, why you have hope in him. This provides an unshakable foundation for your faith, regardless of your circumstances. When you doubt your standing with God, remember that Christ has already paid the price. One of the most common things Satan does in the ears of Christians is to take them, look at their circumstances, and tempt them to doubt God's care for them. Peter says, if you're looking to your circumstances, you're looking to the wrong place. Look to the cross. But I would be wrong to come to this point and not just pull the car over and say, I don't want to leave any man or woman behind. Who here, perhaps commendably religious, thankfully moral, relationally kind, wrongly thinks that God will accept you because you're not doing some things you used to that are bad. You're now doing some things that you used to not do but are now good. And you're gathering in religious places like this, churches, with people like this, Christians, and therefore you take upon yourself the name Christian. saying it so doesn't make it so. Friends, see God's grace to you this morning. Christ willing to suffer, to be a substitute for all those who put their faith alone in him alone because of his grace alone. Find forgiveness. Find peace with God, not because of anything you have done, are doing, or promise to do, but only through faith in Christ. Takes us to the second aspect of his ministry. It's the proclamation of Jesus. Look at it in verses 19 and 20. Now, I should just tell you at the outset of verses 19 and 20, these are some of the most debated and difficult verses in this passage, and some would say in the entire Bible. So we're just going to skip right over them. It sounds like easy conversations, not hard conversations. Let's look at verse 22. No, I'm kidding. We're going to look at it. Let's look at back at it. Verse 19, talking about Christ, moving from the substitution of Jesus, now looking at the proclamation by Jesus. Look what it says, verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's do this. All right. I don't want to lose you, and I don't want you to check out, but I want you just to give a brief understanding what's commonly goes on when people come to this text, differing explanations, different views of what verse 19 is talking about. Option one, they'll say, is this is the descent into hell. This is the traditional Apostles' Creed interpretation, which interestingly you did not hear this morning. Why? Well, let me just give you a quick little understanding of view one. So the Apostles' Creed, unlike the Nicene Creed or Chalcedonian Creed, which was written at one time by a group of Christians and really recognized as a biblical summary, as we have other historic professions of faith throughout time, London Baptist Confession, New Hampshire Confession, Westminster Confession. Apostles' Creed was actually formed over a period of about 500 years. All very biblical for the most part. And here's what I mean by that. Start about the 200s, and the version that's common today is about the 700s. So over a period of about 500 years. It wasn't until the 6th or 7th century that the phrase, he descended into hell, which was an interpretation of verse 19, was added. Why did they do that? Well, let's give you a quick little backstory on the Old Testament, New Testament, so we get our words straight. In the New Testament, a Hebrew word that's translated, the place of the dead, is known as Sheol. In the New Testament, so Old Testament written in Hebrew, New Testament written in Greek, in the New Testament, the place of the dead is referred to as Hades, place of the dead. Hades and hell are not the same. Think about Jesus, for example. He's talking about the two men who die and the significance of that reality of, you know, after they're dead and, you know, one is suffering for eternity, but those who are in Abraham's bosom and the significance of that. Jesus is talking about that. Hell is what Jesus talks about when he talks about using the word Gehenna, which is actually using a word picture for the trash heap on fire outside of Jerusalem. Hell is what Revelation says that in the future, that Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire, Gehenna. So it became common throughout church history to merge hell and Hades together when they were not seen as the same. The place of the dead, where people went before the ultimate judgment place that would come. Jesus, in this view, is said to descend to the realm of the dead and preach to the spirits there with the understanding he might be possibly offering a second chance. Hey, I just did this. The offer is closing. You still want to say no. That's not what the whole of the Bible teaches, and it's not what this text is teaching. Second view you can see on the screen here. It's what's known as the pre-incarnate preaching through Noah view. This gets into verse 20 and 21. It's like, wait a minute, why are we talking about Noah all of a sudden? What's happening there? The view here is that Jesus, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, sort of the Spirit of Christ, preached to the people in Noah's day, Genesis 6 in your Bibles, and Noah himself. These are the spirits that are now in prison, some have said, as if this comment in verse 20-21 was like a parenthetical comment. Another explanation of this is what's known as a symbolic view. Peter is using some apocalyptic or symbolic language to make a theological point about judgment, salvation, Christ's authority. It's not literally a place he went, because part of the issue, if you remember what Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke, he's got two criminals on the cross. One is reviling Jesus, and the other one's talking to the other thief, and he's like, do you not fear God? We are here rightly. He is not. And then he turns to Jesus and says to him, remember me when you go into your kingdom. And what does Jesus say back to him? Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Wait, what? How do we bring that to bear in this conversation? Which takes us to number four, the proclamation of victory view. This is the understanding that Jesus, after his death, went to the realm of the fallen angels, evil spirits, the place of Hades, and proclaimed his victory over sin and death. I think this is the most consistent with overall theology of the scriptures, is that Christ in his resurrected state spiritually proclaimed his triumph to disobedient spirits. The spirits in prison that Peter's referring to are widely understood to be some type of fallen angels or demonic beings who rebelled against God, perhaps specifically even involved in the events in Genesis chapter 6. This is not Jesus offering them a second chance at salvation. The Bible is clear that angels, once fallen, are eternally condemned. You even see this later in 2 Peter, along with Jude. What you see Jesus doing here, Peter is describing, is a declaration of his victory. So think like when a king goes out to battle. Before going to battle, he has people in jail. He comes back. He's like, hey, I won. You can get out of jail now. Like, wait, what? That's not what's going on. He's coming back and declaring those who are in jail of his victory. The triumph being rooted is the very patience of God in Noah's time. Peter connects this to the flood and to Noah's ark. Look at what he says. It says in verse 20, which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. So I want you to see the character of God, even as highlighted by Peter, the patience of God. God's patience waited. Do you understand how commonly God's kindness, God's patience in Scripture is to be a commendation for your salvation? Paul says in Romans chapter 2 that God's kindness is meant to lead to your repentance. How many here have heard time and time and time again the offer of forgiveness through faith in Christ alone and have not yet responded knowingly? Friends, do not miss the patience of God, but do not miss the justice of God as is seen here. He makes this remarkable statement in verse 21, baptism corresponds, he says, and thus now saves you, not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God. This is like, wait, what's happening right now? Well, he immediately qualifies this. He's not talking about baptism actually as an act saves you. Anybody who's taught that has used scripture out of context. Look at the words he actually says. It's not the removal of dirt from the body. This is not about the act of water baptism itself as a magic ritual, as if it were simply about the physical act. The people who are physically baptized have no faith, but as long as they've been baptized, they're okay. Now, Peter's emphasizing this idea, this pledge of a clear conscience toward God. What is that pledge? It's our commitment, our repentance, our faith, our identification with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Baptism is this outward symbol that Peter's describing as an inward reality. For those of you in this room who are married, you have on most of your hands a ring known as a wedding band. That ring does not make you married. It symbolizes you are married. So is the act of baptism. And then look at where this saving power is ultimately tied to at the very end of the verse there in 21, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our salvation is not found in water baptism, but in the power of Christ's resurrection. It is his resurrection that validates his sacrifice, demonstrates his victory over sin and death, and guarantees our new life. Friends, as you just think about these verses, it's not just to answer the theological curiosity. It has implications for us in Christ. Live in the reality of Christ's triumph. The spirits in prison and the symbolism of baptism remind us that Christ is victorious over all opposing forces. No one can stand up to him. We are not fighting a losing battle. We are on the winning side. When we fear or are discouraged from times that grip us, remember that Christ is victorious and we are with him. He doesn't just go in front of us. He goes on behalf of us. Our faith in him guarantees that access. A symbol of this reality, even seen in our testimony publicly through our baptism. By no means saving us, but recognizing in our obedience, we testify publicly what has happened personally. Third and final, look at verse 22. We've talked about the substitution of Jesus. We've talked about the proclamation by Jesus. And now, verse 22, the authority of Jesus. Speaking of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Oh, this is understandably probably lost in a lot of our modern day sensibilities. The very phrase at his right hand is a cultural term. The Bible uses it before this point. We'll look at that in a minute, but it's a cultural term that refers to in a position of authority to sit at the right hand is to be the one to whom has received the rightful authority, the blessing, the honor, the voice. It's a positional statement, not just simply a geographic one, as if God favors right-handed people, not left-handed people. If that's true, I'm in trouble. To be seated at the right hand of the king meant sharing in the king's rule and majesty. For Jesus to be at the right hand of God means that he has been given supreme authority over all creation. That's what he says, with angels, authorities, powers, having been subjected to him. So Paul says in Colossians, every spiritual being, every heavenly host, every demonic principality, every earthly power, there is no force, no authority, no power, seen, unseen, that's not under his sovereign rule. God is your God. Jesus is your king. In the words of Hebrews, he is your elder brother, and no one can pick a fight with you. Not have a chance to win. Implications of this. In a world where we often feel small and insignificant, at the mercy of overwhelming forces, political, economic, even spiritual. You only have to lift your head for a little bit to look at headlines and feel destabilized, unsure, wondering about yourself personally, wondering about immigration, wondering about your economics, wondering about your savings, wondering about your job. Again, the scriptures help us breathe a sigh of relief. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 20 to 23. He, referring to God the Father, worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He put all things under his feet and gave him as a head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Friends, this is why it's so significant. Kind of tracing this confidence even to what Jesus says in Matthew 16 as he's asking the disciples, who do men say that I am? And they give various answers. And Peter finally says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it isn't like as if he's that intelligent, he's that educated. It's Jesus says to him, "You've said, well, my Father in heaven has revealed this to you." And he says, "Upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Friends, I don't know the future of Grace Church, but I'm sobered to know this. Every church written about in the Bible, every local church written about in the Bible, is no longer here today. So if Jesus does not come back to some time beyond our lifetime, is it possible that Grace Church will no longer be here? It's possible. But I'm not worried. Because while the various local expressions might change as key churches keep being planted and maturing and having different iterations of life cycles, if you will, the church universally represented locally, Christ will build, Christ will preserve. It is going to be okay. We're not building an organization. We're not building a business. We're not building a brand. We are simply preaching Christ's word and living in the reality that he will bless his word for his glory, for the good of his people, for the salvation of the lost. Whether he does it here or other churches, whether he does it in Miami or other places, I'm not concerned about that. I want to be faithful here, but I can sleep well every single night knowing that Christ has authority over all and everything given to him, he rules over all, including his church. You can clap. Come on now. All my recovering Pentecostal, like, finally, I get to respond. Finally. Friends, rest in the ultimate authority of Jesus. He is at God's right hand. Everything in submission to him. This does not mean we will not suffer. Oh, how Peter has made that clear. It is still a fallen world, tragic and painful, death, disease, and dying. But our suffering is never meaningless, and it's never beyond his sovereign oversight. We think about these verses, 1 Peter 3:18 and 22, it's a magnificent portrait of our Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry. He is the substitute who suffered once for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. He is the proclaimer of triumph over all spiritual powers, securing our salvation through the resurrection symbolized by baptism. He is the authority enthroned by God's right hand, at his right hand with all angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Christians, hear me. As you navigate the challenges of this life, as you face sufferings for righteousness' sake, cling to these truths from these texts. Number one, let the substitution of Jesus be your peace. Number two, the proclamation by Jesus be your confidence. And number three, let the authority of Jesus be your unshakable hope. For those of you who have never put your faith in Christ, these can be yours too by repenting and believing in Christ even now.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church Miami. May God draw you nearer to him through his word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.